Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here at church. I'm here to do the Bible reading. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 4 through to verse 9. Oh, it's up there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates.
Morning, everyone. Good to see you here. Another week of January. Maybe we're slowly getting out of holiday mode. Very slowly, inch by inch. We're continuing our series in the series called Altars. And when I think about highlights of the year, the Christmas concert always kind of gets up there for a lot of people, part of this CBC community. And in the Christmas concert, one of the highlights has to be the moment in which all the kids get on the stage and try to do some sort of dance or reenactment of something. You've always, probably just because it's so darn cute. Would you agree? You've got some kids who have been practicing for months and months and are just the perfectionist children that are doing all the dance moves perfectly, accurately, and then you've got some that are kind of on another planet. Some of my kids tend to fall into that category. They're just up there looking around. And then you've got some who are well-intentioned, but are obviously lagging behind in the dance moves, you know, trying to keep up. I think it's such a good moment in the Christmas concert because it reminds us that our church is full of life. It's full of life. As I was looking at this sermon this week, I saw a statistic that says that 64% of young people who are raised in the faith will walk away from their faith in their 20s. So that's like looking at all those kids on stage and saying to two-thirds of them, okay, kids, by the time you're 20, you're all going to be atheists. And then for the remaining third, saying, you guys might be Christians in your 20s. Now, that is an alarming statistic and an alarming crisis, a wicked, wicked crisis. We have to ask the question, if that is accurate, then what's happened? What's happened from the time that they also say that teenagers tend to be some of the most open demographic to faith, whereas young adults tend to be some of the most closed to faith. So what's going on between the time that they're kids and teenagers to when they're young adults? The answer is there must have been a massive failure of discipling the younger generations. It can be overwhelming. I felt that to be quite overwhelming this week. It's hard to know where to start when it comes to looking at statistics like that. I'll give us a little bit of hope as we begin. You might have heard of the Great Hebrides Revival in the Scottish Isles. I've talked about that a few times previously. It was this one of the biggest moves of God last century, where thousands and thousands of people across the Scottish Isles were awakened to faith in Jesus Christ in the most incredible ways, like massive, mass-scale repentance and coming back to God. It was just this massive move of God. But the place that it started was around a little fire when two ladies in their 80s came to pray together. They prayed for a move of God. And from that small spark of passion came an entire move, a literal revival. But the reason that the two ladies in their 80s came to pray in the first place was because they saw that they were losing the next generations. They weren't coming to church. There was no interest in faith whatsoever. So they were gripped by the crisis. They said, if we don't pray for a move of God, we'll lose the next generation completely. And that's not going to happen on our watch. Right? John Tyson, who's a pastor in New York, who's done a lot of research and revivals, says most of the greatest moves of God occurred when people were watching decline in the church and said, not on my watch. So we can either be a group of people who just manage the slow decline amidst the younger generations of faith, or say, not on our watch. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 78 must have also been gripped by this crisis in his time regarding the younger generations. He wrote, things we have heard and known, the things our ancestors have told us. He's talking about the things of God, the things that they've experienced, the story of God, the power of God. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. The key there, we will not hide the things of God from the next generation. What does it look like to hide the things of God? Are we guilty of doing that? In our church, in our homes, as parents or grandparents? Are we assuming that, look, all's they're going to figure it out. Gen Z, Gen Alpha, they're going to figure it out. All's going to be well in the end. I don't think it will all be well. There's a storm that's currently very much alive, and in which Gen Z and Gen Alpha are caught right in the center of. This storm is probably best explained by this very overly complicated Venn diagram. These are the forces that these younger generations are up against. And no parent, essentially, was prepared for any of these things. And I don't think the church was prepared for these things either. There's the rapid rise of secularism, which is essentially a society in which God is kind of sucked out. And we want the things that Christianity brings without Jesus or God. So secularism tells our young people that the main thing you got to do is keep your faith private. If you've got a faith, that's between you and whatever deity that you worship, but don't you dare make that public. Keep your faith private. Then you have the rise of radical individualism, which essentially just tells you from the moment you're born that everything is about you. Everything is about you. You're the center of the universe. Then you have changes in society around sexuality and gender, which is just like spinning and confusing the idea of what it means to be a human being. And for the younger generation caught in the middle of that, it's incredibly confusing and very, very complicated. Then you have the overwhelming access to technology, which has just come as a tsunami, right? A tsunami. Even I'm struggling to keep up with everything that's going on, being a young person, you know. But I still remember dial-up. To me, that was my, you know, growing up time, dial-up internet. That is like giving the younger generations a huge amount of content and becomes a vehicle for radical individualism and secularism and gender identity politics, like the whole thing. They are caught in the middle of that, and that is happening right now. What is needed for these younger generations to not get to their young adult years and just throw away their faith. We need more resilient disciples in the next generation. Resilient disciples who have a resolve for Jesus Christ, who love Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that doesn't just happen. So I just want to go through some responses this morning to this crisis that we have on our hands. The first thing that I feel like needs to happen is we need to turn our homes into altars, which is kind of carrying the theme of this series. Last week we saw that altars in Scripture were places where God's people had encounters with Him, where they sacrificed, and places of reform. So I want to speak directly this morning to the place all of us are most deeply formed, which is the home. The home today has to become an altar if there's to be hope for resilient disciples to arise out of the next generations. For some of us, the home represents a place of joy, a place of safety and security and refuge. But for others of us, it's just a place of wounds and trauma. But whatever our experience of our homes growing up that we're bringing in here today, I think we can all agree that getting the home right is vital. It's vital. How does our home, the family, become a place of encountering God? I was reading through in my quiet time this week, I'm reading through Luke, and I got to chapter 18, to that very familiar passage that you hear all the time when we have baby dedications up here on the stage, where Jesus is saying, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." So a lot of us are very familiar with those words, but for some reason, I just saw them in a different light this week. Like, what is Jesus actually saying here? He's saying, let the younger generations come and encounter me and don't hinder them. Jesus has a desire for younger generations to come and meet him, to be embraced by him. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Don't hinder them. Don't ignore them. That means don't get so obsessed with our own spiritual walk and problems in life that we have no time for them. Don't let the pace of life dictate your family rhythms so that there's never any time for you to encounter God together. It's really important for us personally, with our family. A few years ago, decided to homeschool our kids as an intentional way of life. And really, we did that because of another statistic. 93% of the time that you have with your kids on this earth is between the ages of 1 and 18. So that means the last 7% is spread out across 50 years or so. Them coming and going, traveling, whatever. So we just decided to leverage all of our resources and time and energy and funnel them into those 18 years in order to help them, not perfectly, but help them as much as we can grow into resilient disciples. And a major focus for us is helping them encounter God. Get to Jesus, not hinder them, not hide the things of God from them. Like, that has to happen. They need to know that they can experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. We need to help them to know that they can formulate their own prayer times and prioritize their own, like, talking to God. Help them to discover God's fingerprints across the large scope of the world of learning. Even this week, probably because I was really convicted by this passage, my girls were just in the kitchen, kind of wanting food, doing the normal kind of things. And we just had a great moment where we talked about what it means to experience the Holy Spirit. And I felt, man, I've got to tell them about a recent experience that I had with the Holy Spirit. And I shared that with them. Instead of just like letting the pace of life dictate how you parent, no, it's worth stopping and pausing and sharing that with them. And then we prayed together that they might experience the power of the Spirit in the next week. So we're kind of checking up on that. But it's about them knowing that they can encounter God, not just vicariously through me and Lacey as their parents, that God, Jesus, wants them to come to him. But regardless of how we do that, as grandparents, as parents, as caregivers or people have influence over kids, one of the major ways we can block the younger generations from wanting to have an encounter with God is when we make it look boring. When we make encountering God look boring because of our lack of devotion or our lack of desire for him or our very private faith or our obsession with head knowledge alone without the heart. That's like doing the impossible, making the story of the God of the universe who chose to come to us and take on flesh and show us what it fully means to flourish as a human being and then die for us and rise victoriously from the grave and send his Spirit into the hearts and minds of believers. It's the impossible making that story seem boring. But somehow we do a very good job at that. Like if your children or grandchildren, whoever it is, look at you and see no life in your faith, what makes you think that they're going to have life in their own faith? Well, my dad doesn't bother coming to church, so maybe church isn't that important. My dad doesn't seem to come and worship at the altar of God, but he sure worships at a lot of different altars, like the altar of work, the altar of sport. This kind of influence matters for kids. They need to see that encountering God is a beautiful and passionate and dynamic thing. Our homes also, if we're going to turn them into altars, need to be places of sacrifice. With the rise of radical individualism, whether we like it or not, most kids in the younger generations are raised to think like this: I exist and therefore I deserve. I exist and therefore I deserve. I'm entitled to everything that I can get in life. And if we don't actually combat that, then that's going to sink deep into their mind, into their soul. And it's going to come out in all kinds of different ways. Contrast that to the mantra of a radical, resilient disciple of Jesus, which is, I exist and therefore I serve. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Whoever doesn't carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Somehow, the key is in our homes, we need to take children, the younger generations, in our church, we need to do this from I exist, therefore I deserve, and flip it. I exist, therefore I serve, out of love. The whole home should feel like it is full of delayed gratification. We're not teaching our kids that you can get whatever you want, whenever, wherever you are. But fathers and mothers should be living small sacrifices, emphasizing the importance of giving and what it means to have compassion on other people, loving other people even though you don't like what they're doing. That's sacrifice. Then our homes need to be places of reform, as well. Last week we looked at reform when it comes to the heart. It means getting rid of idolatry, repenting, getting rid of idolatry. And in the home, it's similar, but it has more to do with breaking off the harmful patterns of the past. I mentioned last week that in Judges chapter 6, God instructed his people to cut down Asherah poles, and with the wood of the Asherah pole, use it to build an altar to the living God. Well, that story actually surrounds the person of Gideon. If you know the story of Gideon, Gideon's in his backyard and God rocks up in the form of an angel and calls Gideon a mighty man of God, though he's really timid and afraid. And God actually commands Gideon to go to his father's altar to Baal. So in Gideon's family, there's an inheritance of Baal worship. So his father's got this brand spanking beautiful altar to Baal. And God tells Gideon, go and destroy that altar. Destroy it. And while you're at it, cut down the Asherah poles that your father has. And with the same wood of the Asherah poles, build an altar to God. What God is doing here, it's actually quite amazing. God is using the young Gideon to break off the inherited patterns of sin in his family, of idolatry in his family, and to reclaim his home, his future, for devoted, single-minded worship to God. It's an incredible example of breaking off harmful patterns that have come before, and God using a young person to do that. A way to kind of practically think about this is there's a author called Pete Scazzaro who wrote Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, and he has this really cool concept of what it means to break off harmful patterns in your family. He says every family has their own 10 commandments. Their own 10 commandments that they have set up. These are kind of unspoken principles that your family lives by, but they might not totally know it. Now, Scazzaro in his book puts up his family 10 commandments, what he grew up with, and most of them are unhealthy, emotionally unhealthy kind of principles that they live by. So money, for example, money is the best source of security. The more money you have, the more important you are. Down to conflict, avoid conflict at all costs. It's okay to have loud, angry, constant fighting. With sex is not to be spoken about openly. Grief and loss, sadness is a sign of weakness, never show it. These are unhelpful, unhealthy patterns, the 10 commandments that our families are constructed around. I wonder what yours might be. What yours might have been growing up, or what they might be now. And how might you be situated, no matter what part of life you're in, to break these down and remold them into a home that loves God, that is made in the image of Jesus, the way of Jesus. So our homes need to be turned into altars, encounter, sacrifice, reform. And secondly, we need to build an ecosystem of discipleship. So the passage we had read out from Deuteronomy 6, this is the Shema prayer of God's people, the Shema prayer of Israel. It's the center of Israel's worship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Jesus quotes that as the most important commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, the center of who you are. But sometimes we conveniently forget the next bit. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This is the practical outworking of how they love God with all their heart, soul, and strength. They learn to do it everywhere they are. They talk about it, reminded of it everywhere. They didn't just meditate on how to love God for an hour and a half a week and go back to their thoroughly secular lives. They created an ecosystem of living, talking about, hearing about God at home, when they're laying down, when they're commuting, everywhere. Every opportunity for the parents, for the children, to have the things of God sink deeply into their heart, particularly the hearts of their children. That's the emphasis here. That might seem like a lot of effort, but remember the storm that these younger generations are in the middle of. Big corporations are doing this already. You think about Disney. Don't want to pick on Disney too much. I love a good Disney movie. But it's almost as if Disney, through this overwhelming access to technology, have taken Deuteronomy 6 very seriously, right? Because Disney's all my kids talk about. It's sunk so deep into their minds and their hearts. That's what they want to play. That's what they want to reenact. I walked down from our bedroom into the living room. We've got a speaker set up there, and my kids were just going through Disney's greatest hits. All that was their morning kind of time. They were doing it for hours because they just love it. It's just ingrained in them. Only Disney aren't making loving God the center of their messaging. They're making radical individualism, confusion about gender identity, and keeping faith private sink deep into their hearts. Whereas this should be Christianity's ballpark. We should be doing this for the younger generation, creating this ecosystem. Because sometimes our response is like, geez, this seems like a bit much. My parents didn't do any of this stuff, and I turned out okay. Do I have to put Bible verses around the home or something? Shove it down my kids' throat, or my grandchildren's throat? I would say probably yes. Yes, because let's just remember the crisis. Because if you don't go onto the front foot, it's like rolling the dice with your kids or your grandchildren's future and risking that 2/3 statistic of them dropping out of faith. We have to also remember that things have changed drastically since the generations previously were growing up and being raised. The truth is, if you let the pace of life and secular values dictate your home, if we let those values dictate how we do church, then, and if we fail to model any countercultural rhythms, like even the idea of sport on Sunday, this sometimes presses the nerves of the average Australian, but sport on Sunday, remember Eric Liddell, that Chariots of Fire? Back in the day, what was he known for? Not just winning gold medals, but not choosing not to run on Sunday. That is just crazy now. We wouldn't even think that that would be an option. If we let these secular values run the pace of our lives, then how do we expect these younger generations to put God before other things once they leave home? We say they'll be all right. They'll come around. I mean, youth camp is great, but if the whole the idea is this, we'll just send them to youth camp, then something is really wrong. Look at the storm. God's people do not hide the things of God from the next generation. And no matter what space in life we might be, all of us have something to bring. All of us have something to bring. What good is a perfectly stunning individual faith if you never pass it on to the next generation? I feel as though there is a sense in which God's looking at that, like we could be held account to for that. Psalm 145 says, "One generation commends your works to another." This is about the current generation passing on the things of God to the next. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. "I will meditate on your wonderful works." They tell of the power of your awesome works, proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness. How can we become a church? How can our homes be spaces in which we sit our kids down and talk to them about the glorious splendor of God's majesty? Help them to know that God is just, he is full of wonder. He can spark this dynamic faith and this beautiful life into action. Taking your kids outside and showing them the night sky, reminding them that God did all of this. This is the God that you worship, and let them see the passion that you have, how you're moved in worship for this great God. When you get answers to prayer, like showing your kids or your grandchildren or the kids in this church how God answered the prayer. Like, isn't God a God of awesome works? Proclaim his great deeds. And when he doesn't answer prayer, wrestle through that journey with them as well. Thirdly, we need multi-generational community. Again, if kids aren't part of your life this morning, bring what you've got here. The kids out there, they need mother and father figures of the faith. The youth need it. Talk to Annie, talk to Lawson. They'll be able to be a lot more passionate about this than I am. But this goes beyond the nuclear family. Jesus says, "Here is my family. Anyone who does the will of the Father is my family. They are my disciples. My father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, the disciples, the family of God." May we be gripped together by this crisis. Because in these younger generations is the hope, the future hope of the church. May we be like those two ladies around the fire. If we don't step in, pray, act for a move of God, then we might lose the next generations completely. May we be a church, a community that says, "Not on our watch." Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful that in those moments when parents were bringing younger children to encounter you, you stopped your disciples from pushing them away. You rebuked your disciples and you said, "No, let them come to me, for the kingdom exists for such as these." God, may we, by your grace, each one of us here this morning, be given a stirring or an insight into how we might be used to influence the younger generations coming up, God. They are here, they are part of our church, they are in our community, they are in our homes. God, may the church be a place in which Gen Z, Gen Alpha, might experience healing and be spurred on to know that, Jesus, you want them to encounter you and you are going to use them in mighty, mighty ways.
ways that we couldn't be used. So God, if we've been focused on our own journey, our own phase of life, which we all are, Lord, just today for a moment, would you impress upon us the weight of this crisis, God, but also remind us that there is hope because there is something that you would have us do. You would have us be a people that share, influence, mold these beautiful younger people to become resilient disciples. So convict us again, God, and show us how we can be used, God. May we reflect on the things that you have done in our own life, the wisdom that's in this room today, the experiences that have been had with you. God, may that be tapped into. May that fount of wisdom overflow in this church and be experienced by all generations.